In Genesis chapter 32. Genesis chapter 32. We left off last week with Jacob and his family escaping from Laban, making it out of the land where he had been for 20-something years, and finally back into the land of Canaan, right? Far more time probably elapsed in Jacob's life than he probably would have expected in that part of the world. After all, he just went to find a wife, right? And it's been quite a while back. So Jacob is now making his way back to the land of Canaan, back to the land where he has been promised. This is where we pick up here in chapter 32 this morning with quite an interesting scene. Before we get started with that, let's start with a word of prayer, and then we'll dive in together. Father, again, we come this morning and we thank you for the opportunity to worship you, the opportunity to be with your people, Father, and the opportunity to gather around your word, Father, to learn more about you, Father, to in the process of doing that, to learn more about ourselves and to understand how we should be related to you. Father, I pray this morning as we look at the life of Jacob, as we think through these really fantastic events that are taking place, especially here in chapter 32. Father, that we're not captivated so much by the fantastic, Father, as we are about the truths that those events are meant to teach us. Father, that we see truths about you and we understand you and we relate ourselves rightly to you as we find Jacob doing at the end of this chapter. And so, Father, I pray this morning that your word accomplishes what it's meant to do, to transform us, to change our hearts, to change our minds, Father, so that we are walking in a way that is pleasing to you and we are in a state of mind and living our lives in a way that pleases you. So give us grace for that here this morning. Father, give me grace to think clearly and to speak clearly. And Father, I pray that you are glorified through all of this. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So as I've alluded to in my prayer, there are a couple of rather fantastical events that are taking place here this morning. To start off with, I want to read just the first two verses here, because this sets the stage for everything else that we see in this chapter. So if you're with me in Genesis 32, verses 1 and 2 say this. Now, as Jacob went on his way, the angels of God met him. Jacob said when he saw them, "This is God's camp." So he named that place Mahanaim. Now, Mahanaim there at the end simply means two camps, right? So this is Jacob seemingly naming this place after what it is that he's able to see, right? There is his camp. And then there is this camp of God's angels that are sitting over there. And what's curious about these two verses, as you look at these two verses, is you get no understanding of how Jacob is viewing the situation. Right? This is almost as if you happen to see an armadillo by the side of the road. And you said, "There's an armadillo by the side of the road." As if it's just an everyday occurrence. Is it every day that you go around your life and you happen to see, "Oh, there's a camp of angels over there. That's real neat. Isn't that great? I saw one yesterday. There's another one there today." I mean, there should be some kind of surprise in Jacob's mind, or some kind of alarm, or maybe some sense of joy or of protection, or something in Jacob's mind. But for Jacob, it just seems to be like there's a camp over there. And I'll name this place the two camps because of that. There's no sense of how this is meant to tie together with what has gone before, with what has happened with Laban, or with some sense of what's getting ready to take place with Esau, which is arguably a terrifying event for Jacob's life, right? You simply have these two verses where Jacob says, "I got two camps here. There's two camps here. This is it." And as we sit and we try to make sense of what is going on here, right? What is Jacob meant to be thinking? Because the author doesn't give us anything. The author doesn't say that this camp is here for this purpose, or this camp is here for this reason, or the camp is meant to signify this. As we sit back and we try to say, well, what exactly is going on with this camp? Why do we suddenly have a camp of angels that just Jacob just happens to run across as he's coming, making his way into the promised land? As we sit and we try to make sense of this, there's several themes that kind of come out, right? There's several themes that come out as we sit and think about this. And if you look at those themes and as you try to take those themes and put them in context with the rest of the chapter, that you start to see that there's these threads that are running throughout this chapter. And that's what I want to look at this morning. I'm going to pick on three threads here. You could probably pick on more if you want to. But there's three threads that I would like to deal with here, because these three threads, as they make their way through this chapter, you could really pull all of the events into this chapter with those three threads, okay? Everything that Jacob is going through, everything that Jacob is getting ready to go through, everything that Jacob has already gone through, work into these three threads here this morning. And the three threads are going to be promise, provision, and the power of God, okay? Promise, provision, and the power of God. All of these we have seen, right? We have not had any shortage of these three themes as we've gone through the book of Genesis. But as you see it here in this chapter, it becomes very, very strong. And I think for Jacob, it becomes very, very personal, especially by the end of this chapter. It is exceptionally personal for Jacob's life, which is exactly where Jacob needs to be at this point in time. So these three threads are what we're going to look at here this morning, and we'll organize the chapter this way. The first thing that we see this morning is promise. Promise, okay? So we've got this camp of angels that Jacob runs into, and verses 1 and 2, right? He names the place after that, Mahanaim. And one of the first questions that we ask is, when is the last time that we've seen a bunch of angels like this? And in that situation, we find ourselves going back again. I mentioned this last week. We find ourselves going back to Genesis chapter 28 again. This is the last time that Jacob has been visited with some kind of a vision or some kind of experience of this sort. He saw angels on some kind of a stairs or some kind of a ladder. And these angels are just coming and going and doing their thing. And God is standing at the top of this stairway or of this ladder. And he speaks to Jacob. And part of that speech, most of that speech, is dedicated to promise, right? It is God coming to Jacob and saying, I am going to do these things for you. I am going to do these things to you, right? And so as we sit here and we look at this camp of angels, and as Jacob is looking at this camp of angels, I think it is likely that one of the things that Jacob is meant to think about this, one of the things that Jacob is meant to be brought back to, is God's promises. Right? I have seen this kind of sight once before. It was different, but I have seen this kind of sight once before, and it should remind Jacob of what the promises to God to Jacob have been. Okay? And as we find Jacob in this particular situation, there's two promises that particularly stand out to us. The first one we saw in Genesis 28, verse 15, where God says this, "Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." God promised to Jacob that I will bring you back. As we look here at Mahanaim, right, as we sit here, and as Jacob is making his way back, God is fulfilling, God is carrying out that promise. God has just delivered Jacob out of Laban's hands, arguably which could have prevented Jacob from coming back at all. Right? He could have made Jacob an indentured servant and kept him there in the land of Aram for really as long as he wanted to. Laban had all of this in his power, right? He was able to do whatever he wanted to do with Jacob, or he could have killed him if he had really felt extreme enough about it, right? And yet, what has God been doing to take Jacob? He's brought him back. He's bringing him back to the land. Now, as we start to see what is getting ready to take place, we find that there are concerns about this coming back. If you look in verse 3, we start to see what's going on. "Then Jacob sent messengers before him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, to the country of Edom. He also commanded them, saying, 'Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen and donkeys and flocks and male and female servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I might find favor in your sight.' The messengers returned to Jacob, saying, 'We came to your brother Esau, and furthermore, he is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him.' Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people who were with him, and the flocks, and the herds, and the camels into two companies. For he said, 'If Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the company which is left will escape.'" Jacob is in the process of coming back, right? This promise of God so far is being fulfilled. It is being kept. And Jacob knows that Esau is still in the land. And remember, what is it that sent Jacob out of the land? It was Esau. All right? Esau was the problem. Jacob had deceived his father. Jacob had therefore got the blessing. He had the birthright already. Now he had the blessing. And Esau had said to himself, "I'm going to kill this guy. right? This guy has swindled me out of everything. This guy has everything now, and it should have been mine, right? It was mine by birth. I should have had it, and Jacob has it now. I'm going to kill him. I'm going to wait for my father to die, but I'm going to kill him, right? And this was the cause of Jacob's leaving, right? Jacob left under the pretext of finding a wife, right? That was the stated reason, but the real reason is we've got to get Jacob out of here because Esau is going to kill him. And so for Jacob to come back into the land, what does Jacob have to deal with? He's going to have to deal with Esau, right? Because Esau is still there. Esau has been making his own life for the last 20 years. Esau apparently has been gathering his own strength over 20 years, increasing his own flocks, increasing his own herds, right? And Esau is, as we can see in this text, he's a powerful person in his own right, right? Verse 6, we came to your brother Esau, and furthermore, he is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him. 400 men are with him, right? This is not a small welcome party, right? This is a fairly large force that is coming out to meet him. The commentators basically agree that this would have been the size of your standard militia at the time, right? You remember the amount of force that Abraham left with, and the amount of strength that he had. This is larger than that, right? This is an increased army from anything that we've seen so far from the patriarchs, and Esau is able to raise this up. And so God has promised that I will bring you back. But to what end? To wipe Jacob out? Right? Is that really where this is headed to? I'm going to bring you back to the land, but I'm going to let Esau slaughter you as soon as you cross over. Right? Is that what the promise of God looks like? You remember the children of Israel? After Moses leads them out of Egypt, right? He brings them to the Red Sea, and Pharaoh's army is in tow. And what do the children of Israel accuse Moses of? Did you bring us out here to die? What, there weren't enough graves in Egypt, so you brought us out in this place so we could all get killed? Right? Jacob would not be alone in thinking this kind of thought, would he? Right? This is a fundamentally human situation, right? You have gotten me out of the frying pan and you have thrown me into the fire, right? Is that what this looks like? Right? Jacob, I think, is thinking along those lines here. Right? But is that what God's promise really looks like? And I think this is what this camp of angels is meant to signify to Jacob, right? Do you not remember my promises? Do you not remember what it is I have told you I will do, right? I have made promises to you. I intend to keep them, right? Do not let Esau worry you. Do not let Esau be a concern to you. I have brought you back for a specific reason. The second promise that God made to Jacob in verses chapter 28, verse 14 is this. Your descendants also will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Has Jacob been growing? Jacob's been growing by leaps and bounds, right? Four wives now that he has. The number of children that he has is up to 11, 11 sons, and then there's Dinah as well, right? Jacob has been growing. His family has been increasing in size. And Jacob probably up until this point, much like with the promise of coming back, would have said, look, the promise of God is coming true to me, right? God had promised that we would increase. This is a good start, right? 11 sons and a daughter, this is a very good start. And here they have finally made it out again out of Laban's clutches, right? Jacob was concerned that Laban would have held on to his wives, held on to his children, right? This is the reason for sneaking out away from Laban and while Laban is away and unable to be bothered, right? And now we have got a blessing that we saw at the end of the last chapter. We're going to keep each other separate, right? You're going to go on one side, I'm going to go on the other, and we're not going to interfere with each other, right? And here we are bringing these children, bringing these little ones and these wives back into the land. And what's the concern? What's the fear? Fear is God's going to wipe them out, right? You see this in verse 7. Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people who were with him and the flocks and the camels into two companies. So he said, if Esau comes to the one company, attacks it, then the company which is left will escape. But what's Jacob thinking at this point in time? Esau is coming, and he's coming to slaughter me, right? And the best thing that I can do at this point, the only thing that I can do is to split everyone up into two camps, right? I'm going to send half the flocks and the herds over this way. I'll send half the flocks and herds over this way. I'll send some of my wives and their children over this way. I'll send some of my wives and children this way. You'll notice later on, he does it based on how much he loves different ones of them. So he's kind of trying to hope and he'll everything will equal out towards the end there, which is pretty odd thinking on his part. But this is Jacob's thoughts here, right? The most that I can do is to kind of cut my losses, right? Someone's going to die, something's going to get destroyed. But if I could just keep the losses as low as they possibly can, this will be enough, right? This will be good, right? Is that what the promise to Jacob was? Is that what the promise looked like to him? I'm going to give you a bunch of children, and then I'm going to kill half of them. That's not what the promises were made to look like, right? He says, I will make you like the dust of the earth, and I will spread you out to the east and to the west and to the north and the south. He promised to make this inheritance great. He promised to make his descendants great. God did not bring Jacob and his family back to see them wiped out. That was not what the promise looked like. That was not the way that was meant to be carried out. And the angels that are sitting there in that camp are meant to signify to Jacob to be a reminder about the promises of God. What have the promises of God looked like? You have seen the promises once before. You have heard the promises once before. You have made it out of various scrapes. The scrape that is about to come up with Esau is no different, right? Because the promises of God are still sure, right? The promises of God are for your good and for your blessing and for your benefit, not to bring you back for destruction. Not so that you don't come back alive. Not so that your family doesn't come back alive. That is not what the promises of God has been pointing to. And so these are meant to speak to Jacob, right? These angels are meant to speak to Jacob and to signify to him that you must remember the promises of God. Do not let your fear cloud what is going on here, right? And it's exactly what Jacob is doing. Jacob is being controlled entirely by his fear, right? And you can see it. He was greatly afraid and distressed. And wouldn't you be, right? Esau's coming at you with 400 men. Did you tick him off? Yes, we did. Does he have a right to be angry with you? Yes, he probably does, right? And these fears, these doubts, these weigh on Jacob, right? He's anxious. He is terrified. And he's not remembering the promises of God. But the angels were there to signify that to him, right? Remember the promises of God and remember that God is a God who keeps his promises. Jacob has seen it. Jacob should know it by now. Whether Jacob does it or not, I don't think he does, right? Because he's certainly not acting out. He's splitting up his family as if that's the best tactical move that he could make. Whatever those angels are meant to signify, I think Jacob's missing it right here, right? He's still thinking from a very physical perspective, and he's missing what the promises of God look like here. But the promises of God, these angels are meant to speak to the promises of God. Secondly, the angels are meant to speak to the provision of God. The provision of God. When we saw the angels earlier in chapter 28, we see them descending and ascending on these stairs or on this ladder that's there. And one of the questions that may come to mind is exactly what are they doing? All right, what is it that these angels are doing? Are angels just beings that just kind of wander around, just kind of whimsical, little fairies maybe, just kind of wandering around doing different little things, not really having a purpose, not really having an agenda, right? Is that all the angels were doing? They're just going up and down the ladder, just like a conveyor belt, you know, just doing their thing. Is that what angels do? And there are several passages of Scripture that indicate otherwise, right? That is not the case. That's not what angels are up to. Psalm 103, verse 20, God says this, "Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word." Angels have a particular function, and that is to do and obey anything that God says. If God says, I want this to be accomplished, angels go and they do the thing that God has told them to do, right? They have a purpose. There is not an aimlessness that exists around angels. So whatever those angels were doing as they were going up and down the stair that Jacob saw in chapter 28, they had a specific purpose in mind, right? God had told them, I want you to do something, and they were going about to do that thing, or they were coming back from having done that thing. They were not aimless. There was a specific purpose. I had Phil read from Psalm 91 here this morning, and you may have noticed verse 11 there, right? For he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all his ways. Right? Angels, as they are serving the will of God, that can come and become very personal for his saints. Right? His saints on this earth who have particular missions that they need to accomplish. As they come into danger, the psalmist is saying the angels will guard those individuals, right? They will guard those servants of God, and God is promising that in Psalm 91:1. The author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, will pick up on this later on. And he said, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" Who's inheriting salvation? That's us, right? The author of Hebrews is saying that angels, not only are they keeping the word of God, not only are they fulfilling whatever commands it is that God has given them to do, but those commands pertain to his servants. They pertain to us, those who will inherit salvation. And angels then find themselves carrying out the will of God, and in by so doing, they are ministering to the saints, right? To you and to I. So as Jacob is looking at this camp of angels, what should Jacob be thinking? What exactly are these angels doing here, right? Because they're doing something, right? They have some particular task that they are sent to fulfill, right? We should have wondered about that in chapter 28, and Jacob should be wondering about that here now. These angels are not just camped there because it's some kind of, you know, Boy Scout hiking trip, right? These angels have a particular job. They have a particular function. They have a particular role that God wants them to be fulfilling. And the question is what? What are they meant to be doing? What are they accomplishing here? And given the fact that the very next thing that we find is Esau and his 400 men coming to meet Jacob, what does it seem that's likely that is meant to be signified by that? That there's some kind of protection that is being meant to be shown to Jacob, that I'm going to carry this out, right? This takes the promises of God and takes it a step further, right? The promises of God are all well and good, but the question is, can God actually do them, right? The presence of these angels here suggests not only to Jacob that he should be remembering the promises of God, but he should be remembering that he is serving a God who is capable of doing those things. He is capable of making those things happen. And I think Hebrews 1, chapter 1, verse 14, are at the very heart of what this passage looked like. Jacob is the one who is the inheritor of the covenant. Jacob is the one who the promises of God has come to, and who, therefore, are these angels meant to serve? They're meant to serve him, right? They are meant to signify that this is what God wants to accomplish. Not only has he promised that he will do these things, but he has the means to accomplish this, right? And this means happens to be angels. Now, I don't think that this leads us to some kind of an angel mania, right? Where we're behind every event, suddenly, oh, there must have been an angel behind there, you know? There must have been an angel that stopped that car. I'm not saying that everything around our lives is meant to be directed in that kind of a way. But I do think it is meant to suggest that some things in our lives are related to that. That's what the author of Hebrews seems to be suggesting. That's what the psalmist seems to be suggesting. And if we look at Jacob's life here, I think we might very well come to the same conclusion there. Right? These angels are being used by God to accomplish his word here. Right? They are camped here at Mahanaim for a specific reason, to accomplish something, to do something, to obey the voice of God for some particular role, for some particular reason. And given Jacob's situation, it seems likely that it's his for protection, right? To make sure that this situation does not get out of hand. Now, how do they carry that out? I don't know. We don't see any more mention of them besides this, but should be meant to suggest to Jacob that Jacob is serving a God who not only promises, but a God who actually fulfills those promises, right? He is actually able to provide what is necessary to Jacob for the situation. Is a camp of angels more than enough to meet Esau? Yeah, it is, right? This very much reminds you of the situation you see later on in the Old Testament where there's a prophet sitting in a city and an army is encamped around them. And the prophet prays that his servant would be able to see what he can see. And what does he see? He sees an army of angels that is in turn circling that entire city between them and the opposing army. Right, there is intervention that is taking place, and arguably, I think this is taking place here with Jacob. Right, I don't know how that works with Esau. I don't know what that looks like with Esau. Jacob has his plan, right? Jacob has his plan here. Jacob decides that, well, if I simply keep sending enough stuff to Esau, he'll be all right with me. That doesn't necessarily work, though, does it? I think it's far more likely that it is God's provision that is taking place here that is keeping Esau in check, that keeps him where he needs to be. Much as God has just kept Laban in check. Remember how God did that? Visiting him with a dream in the middle of the night?
God has been the one who is providing for Jacob. God has been the one who is keeping Jacob where he needs to be. And I think this camp of angels is just another sign of that, right? This is God making sure that his will is being done. This is God making sure that his words are being obeyed and it's being carried out by angels. And Jacob should be seeing that. Jacob should be knowing that. He may not understand it now, but in retrospect, it should be coming into his mind here. All right, so the provision of God as well is being signified by these angels. And then lastly, the power of God is being signified by these angels here. The word that is being used there for camp can be used a couple different ways. You could think of it simply as a camp, right? Jacob himself is a camp, right? That is why you were calling this Mahanaim, the two camps. And Jacob is not necessarily a military force, is he? He's got his flocks, he's got his herds, he's got his wives, he's got his children. It's just a camp. But the other way that this camp can be used of an army, or can be used of a host, right? You might think of an army, and they would be camping, right? They have their tents, they have their animals, they have their gear, they have all their stuff that is with them, right? This can be used in a military sense. And I think this is probably one of the primary ways in which this is meant to be conveyed, right? This is an effort, a display of force by God, right? This is God bringing out some of his army and saying, here is my force. He is projecting force. He is projecting power in this particular situation. And this continues on throughout the rest of this chapter. But we see God exercising his power in Jacob's life, and he does it in a way that breaks Jacob. It absolutely breaks Jacob down, which is exactly where Jacob needs to be. The first way in which we see this taking place actually takes place in verses 9 through 12. Okay, we've already seen here that Jacob has seen this camp. We know there in verse 6 that after he sent the initial messenger to Esau, that messenger has come back and said, listen, Esau is coming to you with 400 men. Right. This is not a small welcome party that's coming. This is an army that is headed your way. And look at how Jacob responds in verses 9 through 12. Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your relatives, and I will prosper you. I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and of all the faithfulness which you have shown to your servant. For with my staff only I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he will come and attack me and the mothers with the children. For you said, I will surely prosper you and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which is too great to be numbered. This is one of the longest prayers of the patriarchs in Genesis. We see snippets of their prayers from time to time. We see evidence of their prayers from time to time. But never do we get a prayer that is this long from the patriarchs, right? This is exceptional. This is exceptional on Jacob's behalf. And remember, what state of mind is he in? Is he confident? Is he feeling real good because the angels, he saw those angels? No. Remember where he was in verse 7? He is greatly afraid and distressed. Okay, so in verses 9 through 12, we have Jacob, and you see this in the wording, do you not? You have Jacob begging and pleading to God. Get me out of this. Deliver me from this. Verse 11, deliver me now, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him that he will come and attack me and the mothers with the children. Jacob is absolutely terrified. The weight of this situation is on Jacob's shoulder. How do we get out of this? How do we escape from this? It's interesting to me because you don't get that same sense of panic when Laban was chasing after him, right? Laban is coming after him with a bunch of men. We don't see Jacob panicking there. We don't see him terrified there. But there is something about Esau coming after him that does terrify him. And maybe this is Jacob's guilty conscience coming into play. Maybe this is Jacob saying, Laban doesn't really have much cause against me because he's the one that's cheated me. I haven't done anything to him. I'm in the right. But maybe as he's going back to Esau, he's saying, Esau does have a right to do this to me. Esau could do this to me and has every right to do this to me. I don't know what it is that makes the situation different because on face value, they both look about the same. You're both running into crowds of relatively angry men and probably large numbers of them. But there is something about this situation that absolutely terrifies Jacob, and he doesn't have a solution. Now, he comes up with a solution, but it's just to give Esau all his stuff. That's the only thing that he can really come up with. The only solution that he can come up with here, though, genuinely, is that God is going to be the one that gets him out of this. Deliver me, I pray, from this situation. Get me out of this situation. Notice what he goes back to. He goes back to the promises of God, does he not? You're the one who told me to return to my country, right? You're the one who has said, verse 12, I will surely prosper you and make your descendants great as the sand of the sea, which is too great to be numbered. Maybe there has been some of this that Jacob has been reminded of. We've seen Jacob make mention of this in the last chapter. He comes back to it again. But he's looking at the promises of God and said, you promised. You said, this is what you told me to do. I'm doing what you told me to do. I'm trying to carry out the things that you've carried out, that you've told me to carry out. You've got to get me out of this. You've got to rescue me from this situation. Jacob is coming nearer to the end of himself. He apparently does not think that he can muster up enough support to make this happen. He doesn't have retainers like Abraham had. He doesn't seem to have retainers like Esau has, all right, to be able to help him out to fight against these individuals. Jacob is weak. Jacob is helpless. And the only thing that he can come up with, as we'll see from verses 13 on, is to split everyone up and start sending stuff to Esau. If I buy him off, maybe he'll leave me alone. Maybe he'll let me live. But even then, he's still terrified. He's still absolutely terrified by everything. Jacob will try to buy off Esau, verses 13 down to verse 21. He sends him roughly 550 animals. That is a lot of animals, right? When your wealth is concentrated like that in livestock, in herds, in all of these things that Jacob has been, remember, slaving for years from Laban's behalf, and he's willing to part with 550 of them, plus the servants that he's sending along with there, this is a desperate bid on Jacob's part. Right, he is throwing everything that he possibly can at Esau, trying to curry up favor, and still what is he doing? He's splitting up the families. You look in verse 22. Now he arose that same night and took his two wives and his two maids and his 11 children and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream, and he sent across whatever he had. Right, he's still got those families separated into two groups. Right, he's going to continue making progress. He's going to cross the stream. This is on the eastern side of the land of Canaan. So by this point, he is in the land of Canaan proper. But he's got everyone split up, and he's concerned, and he's weary, and he's terrified. So not only do we see Jacob's prayer, right, which is Jacob coming to the end of himself, right? He cannot muster enough strength. He is absolutely terrified of Esau. But we see God's power being exerted more famously in verses 24 down to verse 32. Genesis says this, then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. And when he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh. So the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. Then he said, let me go, for the dawn is breaking. But he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. So he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. He said, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with man and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked him and said, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask me my name? And he blessed him there. So Jacob named the place Peniel, for he said, I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved. Now the sun rose upon him just as he crossed over Peniel, and he was limping on his thigh. Therefore to this day the sons of Israel do not eat the sinew of the hip, which is on the socket of the thigh, because he touched the socket of Jacob's thigh in the sinew of his hip. Jacob is so worked up. Jacob is so terrified. Jacob is so frightened by what is about to come that Jacob sends everyone else across, right? He either himself has gone across or he goes back across the stream. It's hard to figure out exactly what is going on there. You can kind of read it both ways. But Jacob is certainly spending some time by himself, right? He's withdrawn from the situation completely. He's overwhelmed. Right, this is too much. And he's finding himself just sitting and needing to think and to clear his head and to think about what is getting ready to take place here. As he's doing this, and probably hoping that he would be left alone because he's separated himself from everyone else, what do we find? Well, we find a man meets him. A stranger meets him. And I find this interesting because as you go back to Genesis chapter 28, and Jacob has that vision of the ladder and the angels, who else is present at the top of the ladder? God is. And I almost wonder, and I've thought about it more and more this morning, when Jacob sees that company of angels, who probably else should he have been expecting to see? He probably should have been expecting to see God, right? That's who was on the top of the ladder in Genesis chapter 28. I almost wonder if the question that should have been in Jacob's mind when he sees that company of hosts is, where's God? Right? Because the last time I saw a company of angels, that's who I saw. Here he shows up, right? God shows up and he meets him here as Jacob is alone, as Jacob is trying to calm himself, trying to think through everything that is getting ready to come. God approaches him and he's veiled, right? Jacob can't understand who he is. Jacob doesn't see who he is at first. We simply see Jacob being left alone there in verse 24, and a man is wrestling with him until daybreak, right? That must have been an odd experience, right? To suddenly have just a guy that's there and you end up wrestling with this guy, right? Jacob seems to hold his own. Jacob holds his own with this man. And Jacob does seem to be a man who is strong. One of the first things that we saw of Jacob as Jacob is leaving the land is they're waiting to water those flocks there. This is as he's meeting Rebecca there for the first time. And he rolls that thing all by himself. The idea being that there should have been several men that were present to roll that, because that's what happens when everyone gathered together. Several of them would have rolled it across, right? Jacob just does it all by himself. He appears to be a man who is strong. He appears to be a man who's relatively strong from a physical perspective here. And so he wrestles with this man, and they seem to be pretty much evenly matched. Jacob doesn't take him down. The stranger doesn't take him down. And this wrestling match continues, and it goes on, and it goes on, and it goes on. And finally, the stranger says, all right, we've had enough. right? This wrestling match has got to end at some point. And in a supernatural display of strength, simply touches Jacob on the hip. And Jacob loses all of his strength, right? All of the core strength that you would need to be wrestling at this point in time is gone. It's sapped. It has totally removed Jacob's his strength, and his thigh is dislocated. It says there in verse 25, all from a touch, right? Just a touch, right? This is not the man overpowering Jacob just because by getting some extra surge, like some kind of Hulk thing going on there, right? This is simply a touch that takes place here, and Jacob is absolutely, absolutely devastated. He has no more strength, and all it seems that he can do is to simply hold on. Right? This is why you see in verse 28, then he said, let me go, for the dawn is breaking. Right? Jacob has gone from wrestling with him, right? Being actively engaged in wrestling with this man, to simply clinging on to him. That's all he can do now. Simply hang on to this man for dear life and hope that he will make it out of this alive. Hosea chapter 12 puts this in an interesting light. If you want to turn there with me very quickly, Hosea chapter 12. Forgetting where Hosea is, it's after Ezekiel and Daniel, the book of Hosea there. Hosea chapter 12. Hosea is speaking to Ephraim. He's speaking to Israel there, and he's focusing here on Ephraim, so focusing on that northern kingdom here. And he goes back to recall the events of Genesis chapter 32 here. And he does it in a way that I think captures the spirit of what is going on in Genesis 32 that you can see, but you may not think it through all the way until you read what Hosea is saying here. So Hosea chapter 12, I'm going to read verses 4 and 5. He introduces Jacob in verse 2. He mentions the deception and the situation in the womb where he's grabbing his brother by the heel, which earns him the name Jacob, right? The supplanter in verse 3. And in verse 4, he recalls the events of Genesis 32 and says this, yes, he, being Jacob, wrestled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He found him at Bethel, and there he spoke with us. Even the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his name. You'll notice there in verse 4, the way that language is coupled together there. Yes, he wrestled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. Are those contradictory? If you're prevailing, would you expect the next verse to say he wept? No, you expect to say something, he rejoiced, right? Because he won. He won that victory, right? You notice how the author there, he wrestled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor, right? Hosea is capturing the essence of the change that is occurring in Jacob in chapter 32, right? Jacob is initially wrestling with this angel, wrestling with God himself, as we know there. We see it again, verse 5, even the Lord, the God of hosts. We see it again in chapter 32, right? We know who the name of this angel is. And Jacob says, I've seen God face to face and my life has been preserved. So we know who this stranger is here, right? He goes from wrestling with him and prevailing, right? He's going toe-to-toe. He's holding his own with him. And then the next thing, he turns around and he's weeping, right? So when you go back to Genesis chapter 32, and you see where he says, let me go for the dawn is breaking here, Jacob is no longer in a position of strength. Jacob is broken. Jacob is weeping. Jacob is at the absolute end of himself. This stranger has broken Jacob to its fullest potential. And all Jacob can say at the end of verse 26, I will not let you go unless you bless me. I will not go let you go unless you bless me. I am weak, and the stronger must bless the weaker one, right? I need you to bless me. You must bless me. I will not let you go until you have blessed me. This is not Jacob extracting blessings from the stranger, right? He is not forcing the angel to bless him, the stranger to bless him. He is begging this angel to bless him, this stranger to bless him. He is begging God to bless him here in this passage here, right? And God will do exactly that in verse 27. He says, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, your name shall, verse 28, shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with man and have prevailed. Jacob's name is changed. And this becomes highly symbolic, not only for him, but for the rest of us as well. That name Israel means either God rules or God has strove. Right? You understand that God has strove from the passage here, right? For you have striven with God and with man and have prevailed. But it really means God rules. Right? God is ruling here. Jacob's name now means that God himself has ruled. And this becomes a pivotal moment for Jacob. This becomes a key moment for Jacob. Right? Jacob has always been the one who has been striving. Jacob has always been the one who has been trying to rule things on his own. Right? He is deceived. Right? He's come up with plans. He's come up with little tricks. He's trying this right now with Esau, trying to buy him off. Right? Jacob has been trying many, many things. But now Jacob comes to the end of himself and he gets named in a way that reflects that. No longer is he the deceiver. No longer is he the supplanter. But now Jacob is living witness and living testimony to the fact that God rules. The fact that God has striven with Jacob here. Right? And God is the one who has come out on top. Jacob has come out weak. Jacob is weeping, clinging to this man, begging for a blessing, because that's all that he has left to do at this point in time. Just as he found himself begging God in verses 9 through 12 to deliver me from Esau, because Esau is going to kill me. Jacob has come to the absolute end of himself. And it gets reflected just in this graphic way in verse 31. I don't know if you caught the imagery that is present for us there. Now the sun rose up upon him just as he crossed over Penuel, and he was limping on his thigh. I love this verse. You want to make a movie, you put this somewhere in your movie, right? The sun is coming up, and this man comes, and he's just limping his way across the wilderness, coming back over the stream as the sun is coming up behind him. Jacob the deceiver, Jacob the one who has been described and has evidence of being physically strong, Jacob, the one who has always come up with a plan, Jacob, the one who has been trying to supplant for all this time, comes back as Jacob the broken, comes back as Jacob the limping, comes back as Jacob the weak, comes back as Jacob, whose name now means Israel, that simply means God rules, not Jacob anymore. Right? This is a fundamental transformation of who Jacob is. He is something else now. You could argue at this point that he is essentially a new creation. Right? There is something very different about Jacob before he spent that night with the stranger, and there is something fundamentally different about Jacob after he spends that night with the stranger. He is not the same person. His name reflects it. His appearance reflects it. Everything about Jacob has changed overnight after wrestling with this man. And it becomes a beautiful picture, and it becomes a beautiful illustration to us of what our lives look like. Is that not what happens when we get converted? Is that not what happens when we get saved? Right? As the gospel comes to us and we are told for the first time that you are weak, right? You are dominated by sin. You are ruled by sin. And there is nothing else that you can do about that. Right? You can't turn over a new leaf and correct those things. You can't pay God off to give you salvation, to redeem yourself. You couldn't give all of your possessions to redeem yourself. You are fundamentally weak. You are fundamentally condemned, and you are fundamentally without hope. Right? That is what the gospel says to us, does it not? It declares to us our own weakness. It declares to us our own inability. But it also declares to us who else's ability. Declares to us God's ability to do something about it, right? God in Jesus Christ is the only one that can deliver from that situation, right? It is much the same state of mind that Jacob has come to in verses 9 through 12. You must deliver me, right? You must help me. You must get me out of this situation, right? Jacob has been brought to exactly where God wants him to be, to a position of humility, to a position of honesty, to a position of dependency on him and nothing else and no one else, right? Jacob emerges from this much as we do from the gospel, right? Understanding what our own situation looks like and understanding what he has done and can only do on our behalf. But it doesn't end there, does it? Right? It's not as if you have that one moment at salvation. You say, all right, I'm weak now, but after that, I've got everything, right? I've got this all under control. That's not the way that it works. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9. He has said to me, my grace is sufficient you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. That attitude, that frame of mind, that state of being continues after salvation, right? It should become the day-to-day norm that we possess, right? We, like Jacob, would have come into before salvation looking much the same way. I'll figure it out. I'll do it. I'll just become stronger. I'll make this thing take place. But after salvation and after we see the grace of Christ, we come out on the other side. We come out broken, much as Jacob is, and that is exactly where God wants us to be. Because it is when we are broken, it is when we are weak, it is when we are without strength and without any plans of our own, without any hope on our own, the power of God becomes displayed just as it was at salvation, right? It is not a one-time breaking for the believer, for the child of God. It is not a one-time coming to the end of yourself. It is from there on out a lifetime of that, of being weak and understanding ourselves in that way so that God will show himself strong. So that Christ will show himself strong. And so as you look at Jacob, and he comes across that stream there in verse 32, that is us. That has to be us. You cannot enter the kingdom of heaven unless that is you. And the child of God looking like this for the rest of his life is beautiful, right? Because it is God doing for us what we could not do for ourselves. We'll see it next week. We'll see what that looks like. God has put all the pieces in place with his camp of angels that is present there in Mahanaim, right? But Jacob now sees it. Jacob now understands it. And Jacob has been broken by God's power and brought to exactly where he needs to be. It's not a breaking that is cruelty on God's part. It is a breaking that is good on God's part because it brings Jacob exactly where he needs to be. And it shows God for exactly who he is, right? And so this camp of angels that is present here, this should signify to Jacob God's power, his ability, and to Jacob, I submit to you that it did show God's power. Jacob comes away very, very differently than he ever did before, and in a way that you and I should seek to imitate, right? To be broken like him so the power of God might be displayed in our own lives as well, all right? So this camp is meant to mean many things, and it's meant to instruct us about him and instruct us about ourselves. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these examples that you give to us in Scripture, the way that you give us, in this case, a very strong visual understanding of what this looks like. Father, to see Jacob broken, to see him limping like this, and to understand that this was good for him, to understand that this is good for us, to bring us to a place where we trust in you, that we trust in your promises, that we trust in your provision, and that we trust in your power. Father, that is where we need to be. That is what that camp of angels was meant to suggest, and you accomplished that graciously in Jacob's life. Father, I pray that you are doing that in our lives. Father, if there are those here who don't know you, Father, I pray that you bring them to that initial point, Father, where they see and understand their sin for what it is, and they understand Christ to be the only source of redemption and salvation. But Father, for those of us in this room who are believers, Father, we've come to that point. May we come to appreciate and come to give you thanks and have gratitude, Father, for the brokenness that we do experience in our lives. Father, for the moments when we are weak. Father, for the moments when we don't have a clue what is going on. For the moments when things are swirling around us and it's outside of our control. Father, that is when your Son is glorified. That is when you are glorified, as that is lived out in our lives, as we cry out to you, Father, as we live lives of faith, as we exist in that state of mind, Father, of brokenness and weakness, Father, that is where you are glorified. not only in our lives, but, Father, glorified in the eyes of others as well. So give us grace, Father, to appreciate that brokenness. Give us grace to understand what that brokenness leads, and give us grace to praise you, Father, through that brokenness, as Jacob would bring himself to as well. So we thank you, Father, for all this, and we thank you for giving it to us so clearly in your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.